Wauwatos Bible Chapel, thank you all for coming out tonight. It's a great day, best day of the year, I think. I'm just here to give a simple message about the gospel. I'll share a little bit about my story and a little about I have a degree in art history, a couple of them. So I was going to show a few paintings for you all to serve as reference points. So hope you find that interesting. My hope is tonight that you'll leave here encouraged, and you'll feel refreshed in a new contemplation of what the gospel, what the good news means. There's a couple of obstacles I've encountered when I talk to people about the gospel. One is that it's for everyone else. It's for the world. It's for those people. And it's something that maybe we don't take as personal as we should. And one thing I'd like to convey is that Jesus would have died just for you. And that's a really unique understanding. I don't think there's one simple verse that maybe summarizes that thought, but a whole collection of verses that show that Jesus cares just for you. The other obstacle I've encountered is the idea that you have to be religious, or you have to know the Bible really well, and it can be an intimidating big book. There's a lot of knowledge in here, and I'd like to just open that up a little bit and challenge that idea that it's an obstacle. The other aspect of that is some people say, well, my church has that part covered, and I'd like to challenge that too. I've had many debates about the gospel. I've been able to share it in different countries, and I've always enjoyed that kind of back and forth discussion, and they've never been really that horribly heated. I feel like there's always been a respectful exchange. Unfortunately, one of the worst debates I've ever had were a heated discussion. Besides who's going to do the dishes, it was about something really that didn't matter. It was about a name. I'm on a board of a nonprofit group. It's a nature center out in Horicon, and their name was Horicon Marsh International Education Center. And some people wanted to get rid of that name, International Education Center. It's not very inviting. People clung on to, those who love that name clung on to it, and that's just such a sort of trivial thing. But if you think about what people do to fight for something that really in the scheme of things doesn't matter, you can see why people will cling to excuses that is of such an important nature like this, that requires a new change in thought and idea. That term international education kind of is like the idea of the world. It applies to everyone else. And education, it's like the Bible. I can never get my head around this thing. So I want to show it's not that hard. As I've experienced things in my education and volunteering at this nature center, studying art history, I've noticed that Christians in the last few centuries have really retreated from areas of conversation that Christians used to take the lead in, used to lead scientific thought and in appreciating nature. So we've maybe ceded ground in an enjoyment and love of nature. we've also ceded territory in kind of cultural discourse. We've kind of let ourselves come across as judgmental about things that aren't really that we shouldn't really use as an excuse for judgmentalism, but we've kind of given up that territory too. And then the third area where I hope we can see in ourselves as Christians that we need to hold higher in our own behavior and attitudes is we've seeded the ground in love a little bit. We're sometimes those who need it the most, we come across as indifferent. And I hope that as I kind of read scripture and the two passages I'm choosing, that we can see that that's not what Jesus does. So my story isn't really the interesting part of the talk tonight, but it's great to be at this place, Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, where I grew up as a kid. This is where I went to Sunday school, learned verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that verse is considered the gospel in a nutshell. I would probably get a treat for that if I was 7 years old. And I think I should get one, and again. And I probably could conclude my message right there with that verse. But if at the risk of losing my audience, and I think we do have root beer floats afterwards, I'll just elaborate a little bit about my experience with the gospel. As I said, I grew up here, spent summers in Northern Ireland where my mom's family is from, and there the gospel is preached every Sunday, every service, and the style is a little different than the one I'm giving right now. Unless you want that, I can reach deep for that one. My mom is an academic professor, studies German Jewish studies, has a great impact on my life. Very grateful for her and for my father, who's a banker, and I'm now working at the bank as a marketing director. But in between, I spent about 15 years in the United Kingdom. Most of it was there where I met my dear wife, Caroline, and now we have three well-behaved girls. And in the UK, I got my degrees in art history. My first day at class at St. Andrews was a logic and metaphysics class, however, which I did not stick with. And the lecturer proceeded to take the design argument of God. Do you know that one? It's the idea that if you discovered a watch, you would be able to tell that there was a creator because it was specifically made, and that was applied to the universe, that the universe was made. You can see that it was made with handiwork of God. But this lecturer, he proceeded with a equation that was above my head with P's and Q's going all over the place, that argument did not quite wash for him. And as an 18-year-old young Christian from Wisconsin, that sent my head into a spin. And I'm now more grateful for that course than I was at the time, because it I suppose it helped me pursue that area of faith and really wrestle with intellectual arguments and logic and kind of learning what other religions have to say, what other philosophies have to say, and trying to see how the Christian faith is read by those people. And I think that's kind of really what we're asked to do is to identify with others in their struggles and try and see the world from through their eyes for a moment to see how we could reach them. How can we expect to convince someone of the good news if we're not going to put ourselves in their shoes? And so I learned from Christians about that kind of angle of evangelism. I learned from a guy called John Lennox, who's one of the great apologetics today. He has argued with the biologist Richard Dawkins. And so there are strong Christian intellectuals who have stood in this gap. And this is not the part of the message that I really want to focus on. The gospel is not about recruitment or about a logical arm wrestling match, although I'm pretty confident in the evidence in the gospel. But it's about showing love to people. And that's why Jesus came, for God so loved the world. And if you could put that, take that phrase, the world, and put your own name in there, you will, I think, see it in a fresh way. If we're to just speak words and not show love, as Paul would say in John, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're like a clanging gong or a cymbal. So God gave us this amazing birthright when we were born. You know, first of all, we have the pleasure of existing in this great world that he made. But he also gave us free will to decide what we want to do, what we want to do with everything we're learning. And I guess I feel very relieved tonight to share the gospel, because there's nothing I can do to convince anyone. As Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a relief to share the gospel in that light, that it's, the gospel is often described as a mystery. And if you don't quite get it, it's an encouragement for you to keep seeking after the Lord and drawing closer to it. And also, when we do accept the gospel, that the good news that Jesus died for our sins, it doesn't end there. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it's a continuous journey. And the Bible itself is just so full of great, beautiful lessons that we can continuously draw from. So I'll begin my little slideshow here, if you don't mind, and start with reading a passage, a couple passages that I kind of like us to look at everything with these two reference points. Is it the lights okay for that? This is a painting by Rembrandt. I think you guys have heard of him. I tried to pick artists you'd have heard of. This is in St. Petersburg in Russia. It's called The Return of the Prodigal. And here's the passage found in Luke 15. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. There's so much in that passage. That's such a rich passage, and encourage you to think about that, the words there. As you can tell, this story, this picture here, does not quite get it. It's not sort of like photojournalism. There's artistic liberties here. This scene is the son. He's got barely any hair left. He's been living such a wild life. He's in rags. His feet are all muddy. And the father's giving him that embrace. It doesn't give the kissing scene here on the neck. And I think we're led to believe the guy on the right is the brother. And those two scenes happen differently in Scripture. It's kind of interesting that the further away you get from Scripture, the text, the more it gets diluted, and that's what happens over time and over traditions. It is an amazing painting. I hope you can see the Rembrandt used these two people right in one scene to show the contrast. And I think we can all recognize ourselves in each character. Obviously, the great salvation is to the prodigal, who recognizes he comes to himself and he realizes where he should be right with his father. And that prayer, that is a great repentance prayer, that if you made that your own, you would be doing, you would be blessed by what that means. But sometimes we can be like the older guy, the guy who was there. He's complacent, he's used to things, he's maybe indifferent to the salvation scene going on. He's resentful. I don't know, he does claim that he never got the same treatment, but I'm going to read another passage, and hopefully that'll help put this in another context. But I think each of us, in even within an hour, can have a feeling of kind of a moment of waywardness in our thoughts, and a moment of judgmentalism just shortly after. But just a beautiful image of the Father's love, and he's running as soon as he sees his son. I also noticed when I read this, I've read it a lot, but I've never noticed that the that the father came out to his older son too and pleaded with him. So he's the father is not indifferent to either. This is another famous painter and painting. The next scene I want to read is a bit related to that. This morning I shared in John 13 where this takes place. It's the Last Supper scene. And I think if there was a photojournalist on hand there, it would not be quite as organized or composed. The whole tablecloth going out like that, and you can tell that this is not exactly how it was in Israel times 2,000 years ago. In fact, they were lying on the floor. John is, I have a laser here, better be careful. There's John, and in John 13, he's leaning on Jesus's breast, on his chest. And Peter here is talking to him, saying, Jesus just told us a secret about who's going to betray him, and can you tell me who it is? So this is the moment where it's about to happen, and there's Judas. But the scene I would like to read is in John 21 at the end of the gospel, and it's another kind of contrast of two different calls, speaking to two different individuals in their different state of life. It occurs after the resurrection, and Jesus is in the middle of an exchange with Peter, who had denied the Lord three times. And I'll start where it says, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That was referring to that scene. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So here's, it goes on to allude to how Peter, well, you saw here how Jesus prophesies Peter's death. And here's the imagination of Caravaggio, who painted the crucifixion of Peter, who is said to have died upside down on a cross. And this is what Jesus alluded to in this passage. These are two individuals who had the Lord had two specific callings for them. And I guess what I'm in reference to the prodigal, we're to just be so focused on what the Lord's saying into our hearts that we shouldn't we should be praying for how others respond to it, but it's really not on us to worry about how they are responding in a way that we can do anything in our own strength. When I was in Northern Ireland, gospel messages would sometimes be from a preacher who you felt like, this guy really he's talking to me right now. And the preacher might say, there might be a young person in the audience, and there'd be no one else but you. And you get the feeling that this guy is almost on his own strength trying to convince you. And I guess I want to contrast the gaze that a speaker will sometimes give to the one that the Lord is giving. If I could, so talking about the prodigal son story, you know, I guess I've heard the gospel all my life, but now I'm having enjoying the sweetness of the gospel. I really am refreshed again to appreciate what the Lord did for me and how, looking back on my life, how he's carried me through things and answered prayers. And it's something I'd love others to know. David contrasts the kind of gaze that I was talking about, of a kind of expectant, probing gaze, with the one that the Lord gives us in Psalm 139, 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. And laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed me in inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Goes on, but I'll stop there. And really, this is the special love that we need to impart to everyone that we encounter, that each person is specially and wonderfully made, and the Lord loves them. And here, is, you know, in my studies, I've been more interested actually in the modern side of art. I've been interested in what has happened when kind of that religious dominant power has been kind of pushed into the background, and maybe what has happened when kind of more individualist searching would take place in sort of the art sphere. And so here's a beginning of that kind of modern period, where here's a woman in a bar. You can see what's happening in the background, but look at her lonely eyes, and I would like to contrast that with this passage David read, where David is saying, in hell, you know me. David has assurance of intimacy. And that is something that people who don't know God and what he's done for them do not have. And so here's this lost person. The world is at this time totally changing, and this modern age that we sort of still live in was beginning. And this is where I find it interesting, because you can see that people are searching in their art, but there's not that kind of prescribed religious push that you saw in these last paintings, and frankly, those ones weren't all that accurate anyway. So I find as art gets going, it's fascinating to see how it reflects the world's craving for the Lord and for the good news, to hear good news. One of the things that when I was in Northern Ireland, finally one of those sermons hit me, and it was by a very well-read preacher named Hedley Murphy, who just knew the whole scripture and could show amazing symmetries and how prophecies were fulfilled, continued to be fulfilled, how the end times are being laid out in such a amazing way. And it was after that when I realized, wow, this is big. I didn't realize that this is just not just a church type thing. This is, the whole world is going to have to deal with this. And you can see outside, though it's a beautiful day, if you read the paper, the world is deteriorating. And you, if anything can help you recognize that there's a lostness and there's a truth in the Bible, it's seeing how the world's deterioration is fitting uncannily with what is being said in the scripture. So after one of those messages, I got on my knees and I prayed a similar prayer that the prodigal son did. And that was, I don't know if everyone can remember a moment, but I had a moment where that childlike faith was where I accepted Jesus as my Savior for dying for my sins. And really I was frightened to know what would happen with if the world ended and I had not done that. But really, in encouraging you, the gospel and the salvation process is so much more about joy than it is about fear. And that's what really I've mostly experienced. What was amazing about Hedley Murphy's message was that Christ came right at the right time in history. And the time where the Roman Empire had built an infrastructure and the communication could be spread. If you look at history now, it's really fascinating to see God working. So what I want to say is, you know, anyone who's thinking they have to be holy, Jesus never said that. You don't have to be holy to come to the Lord. I mean, we've all sinned, and this is a target by Jasper Johns, 1955. The old English word for sin is to miss the mark. So here is that center actually, you know, the mark that you have to hit in holiness to be acceptable to God is impossible. So we've all sinned all our lives from birth are like arrows, and we're all missing the mark. We're all way off this target. The fact that we all die and are mortal is an example of sin. And Jesus has given so many lines of how easy it is to believe, that it's just the more you can share those types of verses, you can see how hard that God has, is what extent God is going to make it easy for us to believe. There's a passage in the Gospel of Mark where a father has a son who's demon-possessed, and he asks the Lord to heal him, and he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And God even acknowledges that. Even our unbelief is an example of sin. He says, if we have faith like a little child, and even beyond that, in John 3, going back in, we have to be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what an encouraging thing to start life anew as a baby. We have a whole new life ahead of us when we know God and accept the gospel. This is Picasso's last self-portrait, 1973. I was born in 1973. And this is one of the pillars of 20th century thought and culture. He was an ardent atheist. He teased his colleague and rival Matisse for doing Christian art because he said, you are an atheist, you don't believe that. But Picasso was an ardent atheist, and right at the end, you can see the terror that he's conveying in his eyes as he's approaching death. And what a perilous bet you're making if you're going to approach death with unbelief and dismissing the gospel. Some people, when they hear a gospel message, they hear condemnation, and that is totally not what I want to share tonight, and certainly not what Jesus would say. Again in John 3:15, he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The message is good news. But in contemporary culture, those who are not believers can have a sensitivity to feeling condemned. A Jewish songwriter named Ezra Koenig wrote this conflict of belief and wrestling with belief and feeling condemned. Recently he said, "If I'm born again, I know that the world will disagree, want a little grace, but who's going to save a little grace for me? We know the fire awaits unbelievers, all of the sinners the same. Girl, you and I will die unbelievers, bound to the tracks of the train." There, even in popular culture, there's an understanding of the risk people are taking with unbelief. And what we want to convey is that doesn't have to be your option. There's so many resources we can draw on in the scripture, but in the gift God gave us to share the good news. And may we take it. Take chances in sharing with our friends. So Jesus said, "I came that you might have life abundantly." And so this is not just about the life in the hereafter, but it's life now. He references the mustard seed often. The mustard seed You have to have faith as small as a mustard seed to see the kingdom of God. But he also uses it in a practical sense. If you have faith of the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And it's the same kind of reassurance and confidence that we have when we know the good news, that we can say something like David said, that where can I go? You are there. One of my favorite paintings by Caspar David Friedrich, and it's just, here's the mountains here. But wherever you are in your search through life, if you feel condemned or judged, that's not Jesus is wanting you to hear. He came and died, identified with the worst kind of suffering, and all you have to do is accept it as a free gift. Once you accept that, you come alive in Christ, and you begin an amazing journey. And you'll have a faith that you can move mountains. So I'd like to say a prayer for us, and we'll have a little song. Dear Father God, we thank you for this good news that you've given us that is still fresh and relevant for everyone today. This is not a good news message that really is ideal in a church setting, but really it's something that needs to be said outside these walls to those we encounter. And those who are taking maybe a risk with their own unbelief, and what kind of risk can we take for people like those? We pray that we would know afresh your love, that is a genuine love that we can share with others, that we can feel your wisdom of your spirit to guide us, and that we just hear your call, that you say, you follow me, wherever that may lead. So, Father, we thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins, and he would have died just for me, just for everyone, wherever they are. We thank you for this time. We pray for our fellowship, and I pray a blessing on all. In Jesus' name, amen.